Let's turn in our Bibles to Philippians chapter 3. And we're going to begin at verse 10 today. And let's pray. Father, thank you so much, Lord, for your word. Thank you for just how powerful, how illuminating it is. Thank you for the way that you transform our minds through it. Thank you, Lord, for the way that it is a lamp unto our feet. In a dark, dark world, Lord, it's your word that gives us light. And we ask that you would just have your way with us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're in verse 10 today of Philippians chapter 3, and it is this letter which Paul has been writing his friends, these friends that are concerned about him being imprisoned, and he's talked to them about how to be like-minded, how to be sacrificing. He's told them how to handle this great trial that they are going through, and that he's going through, actually, and that they are, because of that, are going through it themselves. And then last week, he began with furthermore in verse 1 of chapter 3, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. He's exhorting them to find their joy, to find their strength in the Lord, and to allow nothing or anyone to take away that joy, that strength that they have in him. And then he says, beware of dogs, beware of the mutilation, beware of evil workers. And we talked last week about the fact that not everybody is nice. I don't know if you guys have been following the case in Spain this past couple of weeks, but it's crazy. So this lady from Dominican Republic was living in Burgos for a few years, 10, 12 years. And she moved over to Almeria, to the southern Spain, and she fell in love with this guy, and they're living together, and the guy has a son. He's got an 8-year-old son. And, you know, people that knew her just at work and everything, everyone said how nice she was. But people that had experienced getting in her way realized, or having something she wanted, realized what she was capable of. So this 8-year-old went missing, and who was the son of her partner. And 12 days he was missing. And then they realized that she had taken him, and she had killed him. Because supposedly she wanted to move to the Dominican Republic, and he said, I'm not going. I've got a son. I want to be near. And they had shared custody, so he couldn't take him, and he wasn't going to go away. He wanted to be by the child. And they caught her with the little boy in the trunk of the car, having taken him out because they told her, they put a trap for her, saying, we're going to search that place again. And so she went to pick him up. And then just crazy. And at one point, the dad, they did an interview. And you know, obviously, the parents are trying to wrestle with what possible good could come out of this, what possible good could be in this. And the mom says, the bad witch is gone. And Gabriel helped us. He put her away. You see, there was a chain of things that had happened in the past. Her 4-year-old daughter fell off of 7th-floor building. And now the suspicion is that maybe she didn't fall. She ripped off several people's inheritance. She married a guy 2 days before he died. So anything that she could get, that would get in the way of what she wanted. But everybody, other people were talking about how wonderful. And the dad on this interview, going back to what I was saying, says, he saved my life. My son saved my life. He was giving himself completely to someone that seemed good, but was evil. This is what Paul is saying here. Beware of dogs. Beware of the mutilation. Beware of evil workers. And you know, evil workers don't always come with bad faces. You know, actually, it's quite funny when we talk about Sant' Antonio here in Mallorca, and you always have the demons and Christians. You know, and I don't like it. I got in an argument with the principal of the school because I don't like Jonathan having to always have to do things with demons. But please understand, demons are not like they're painted in school, like they're painted in Sant' Antonio as these guys with horns and with these little forks. Evil comes very nicely, enticing, seducing. I mean, Hitler didn't come saying, I'm going to exterminate Jews. He came with, I'm going to help the people. I'm going to help. We got to do something. And Paul, knowing this, he says, beware. And what is he asking to beware of? Beware. And I love it. Religion is evil, people say. Religion is the opium of the masses. You know what? Paul would have agreed. Paul would have said, beware of religious people. People who have changed themselves on the outside, who are self-confident on the inside, and who have not been transformed on the inside. Beware. So as he says that, he says, but we are the circumcision. You know, so we talked about the circumcision of men in those days on the eighth day when they were born. But Paul says, being a Jew himself, he says, no, we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. And what Paul is saying is the Judaizers, they're coming around and they don't realize what's going on. They're wanting to initiate you into the law through circumcision. They're wanting to put you under a law, the condemnation of the law, but they don't realize that the law will never bring you to where you need to be. Only Jesus can. And he says, what needs to be done is a great surgery of the heart. That's what has to happen. And Paul says, we are the circumcision. We actually have. And he says, and we have no confidence in the flesh. If anyone thinks they have confidence in the flesh, I more so. And he goes through a list of all the things, religious confidence that he could have. And then he says in verse 7, but what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. He says, you know, I've been religious. I was under the law. I tried to fulfill the law. I was traditional. I was all these things. But you know what? At one point I came to know the Lord Jesus. And all that stuff in light of that is complete rubbish. And then in verse 10 is where we're at today. He says, that I may know him. That I may know him. Now, to know somebody, how do you know somebody? To know somebody, you recognize somebody, right? So you see someone that comes and you say, hey, there's Nathan. You know, you just recognize somebody. So you say, oh, yeah, I know him. I know who he is, because there's a recognition. There, to know somebody is also someone you're acquainted with. You know about him. So if you, oh, that's the butcher, you know that to him you're going to go get meat. You know, oh, that's the baker, you know, to him you're going to go get bread. You're acquainted. to know somebody, one of the best ways of knowing somebody is to converse with somebody. They tell you about themselves, you tell them about you, and you're like, oh man, I know that person. And there's quite a difference between, you know, my what people see of me and what people that I've opened my heart to know of me. There's a big difference. There's assumptions on the one part, but you have a real knowledge by those that you open up to. To know somebody also means to commit our life to someone, to live with them, sharing circumstances. That would be marriage. And you know, with Jesus is all of those things and even more. So Paul says, you know, I lived a life of striving, of me being the one doing everything and wanting to be good before God and wanting to serve God and wanting to be zealous towards God. It's me, me, me. I'm doing this. And all of a sudden, he realizes it's not about me. It's about him. I know him. I want to know him. And on the road to Damascus, as he was heading over through the Golan Heights, through that road, and he was heading towards Damascus, all of a sudden, he met the Lord. And the Lord said to him, "Why do you persecute me?" And Paul said, "Who are you, Lord? Who are you?" And you know what? That became the question of his life. It was no longer some kind of laws or religions to follow. It was all of a sudden, it's like, Jesus. Oh, Jesus. Who are you? And this 20 years later says that I may know him. You know, who are you that I may know him? All he wanted to do for the rest of his life was to know and trust the Lord Jesus. I remember here, Louise Cathcart, when Loretta went over to talk to her, it was her husband that said to me at the time, he says, "You know what, Louise fell in love with Jesus when she was 16 years old, and she's loved him ever since." And then she said to Loretta, "Loretta, don't feel sorry for me. Jesus and I have been through too much together for me to doubt him now in her cancer." And then it was just about knowing Jesus. And to me, it's amazing here. Think with me for a moment. Who is Paul? Who is Saul? You know, both are his names. I mean, he has spent a lifetime of study. The study of the Torah, the study of the Old Testament. He had spent a lifetime of devotion to the Scriptures. He knew the Old Testament. He knew what it said. A lifetime of devotions to the traditions. He believed the Talmud. He was one of the most zealous of the people when it came to the traditions that the Jews had developed. He was careful in his life about what was right and what was good. He has spent a lifetime standing up against heresy. A lifetime of actively silencing those who, according to him, opposed the God of Israel. And yet, one day he came to realize he knew nothing. I mean, it's tough, isn't it? It's tough to go through your whole life with something, and all of a sudden, your whole world falls apart and realize that everything you thought was actually wrong. That's what happened to Saul. That's what happened to Paul. He was zealous. Can you imagine? Zealous, but didn't know God. His heart was angry. He was good, but the heart was angry, and he needed a new heart. He had betrayed and misunderstood the very God he was trying to serve. You know, many people say, "Well, why the Crusades? Why the Inquisition here in Spain? Look at what Christianity has done." Well, I tell you, when I look at Saul before he became a Christian, to me, that's the Inquisitors when they claimed to be Christians. I don't think those guys were Christians at all. I think they were just very religious, self-motivated, self-trusting people. And although Paul had done all that he could, it would never be enough. You know, according to the law, blameless, he says. I was blameless, but it was never enough. Though he was sincere, if there was something about the Apostle Paul that he was sincere. Yet he was sincerely wrong. And he had spent his life fighting, opposing, and running from the very thing, the very one he needed to surrender to. And he describes him like this, describes it like this in 1 Timothy 1, 12 and 13. He says, he, Jesus, counted me faithful, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. And I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. So he came to a point where he just realized that everything he had thought was right was wrong, or at least he saw it wrong, and that it was actually the one he was persecuting, Jesus, the one he was destined for. Now, it's interesting to me, it says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. It is interesting to me because I believe when Paul was converted, I don't believe it started on the road to Damascus. I don't believe he was going on the road to Damascus and all of a sudden Jesus meets him and he says, oh, who are you, Lord? And then he says, oh, man, I'm going to serve you for the rest of my life. I think it actually started sooner. I think it started in Acts chapter 7. In the church, the widows needed to be taken care of, and they needed to choose seven men that would serve the widows, men full of faith and full of the Spirit. And they chose seven, and one of them was Stephen. And at one point in chapter 7, Stephen ran into people from Alexandria. Alexandria is where the Septuagint was translated. So there were very scholarly people, people that actually spent their lives translating the Bible from Hebrew and Aramaic to Greek. So, I mean, very scholarly people. So people that would have been very confident in their belief system. And Stephen runs into him and they begin to sort of challenge him. And Saul, which, you know, please understand, his name was Saul, and then he was called Paul after he was converted. He saw Stephen preach. He heard Stephen preach. And not only did he hear Stephen preach, I think most of all, he saw Stephen's life. He saw Stephen's, the life of Jesus in Stephen. And he was just shocked. And in Stephen, he saw love. He saw joy. He saw peace. He saw long-suffering. He saw kindness. He saw goodness. He saw faithfulness. He saw gentleness. And he saw self-control. Contrasted with what Saul of Tarsus was experiencing, which was hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders. I mean, this is what was in Saul's heart. Saul, all he wanted to do was to arrest men and women who loved Jesus. And I want to read to you, it's kind of a long portion, but it starts in Acts 7:51. Stephen, now you got to think this. The problem, you ever notice with texting? Texting's a bit of a difficult thing, isn't it? It's like you text and people take it the wrong way. I mean, the other day, I don't know, I think it was Alex that he texted me about something. And I said, oh, he said, oh, Jackie's not going to be able to come and do the panels, these panels. And we're not going to be able to have her tools. And I said to him, well, you got to do what you got to do. Now, he took it as, you got to get on with it. Just show up and without tools, do the job. And all I meant was, you got to do what you got to do. If you can't do it, you can't do it. You know, sometimes with texting, it's like the tone is not heard. But so in reading the Bible, I think sometimes it's the same. Whatever prejudice we have, we sort of bring into it at times. But I want to point out that Stephen here, I mean, the guy can say very tough things, but he's saying them. I would venture to say that he's saying it in complete and in an attitude of love. In other words, in 751, Stephen, in sharing with them, says, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. Now, I can say this. I could say Stephen said, you stiff-necked people and uncircumcised in ears. In heart, not in ears. But you know, you can put a real bad tone, or you could actually read it like this: you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. You always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. And I really believe he said it in love. He said, man, you have uncircumcised hearts. You have hard hearts. You can't hear the voice of God. You can't hear the word of God. And your necks are just stubborn. Kind of like a father would say to a son, please don't do that. Like a mother would say to a child, please don't do that. Don't be stubborn. Not out of hatred, but out of love. And then he says, which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the just one, of whom you now have become betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of the angels, but have not kept it. Now remember, Saul is listening to this message. Uncircumcised in heart. Who have received the law from angels, but you haven't kept it. He says, according to the law, blameless. But anyone, like we looked at last week, anyone knows that we've violated the law of our land. Who hasn't spoken on the phone driving? Come on. Yeah, you, because you don't drive, Paul. Who hasn't violated the law of God? Okay, you don't believe in God. Who hasn't violated their own conscience? And Paul says, Stephen says, you received the law by the direction of angels, but you have not kept it. When they heard these things, of course, religious people get offended. Religious people are proud. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart and they gnashed them with their teeth. The gnashing is just like, you know, it's just like, it's just pure anger. I've seen it several times. I mean, in Leicester Square, I was jumped by five people. But previous to that, it was a Rastafarian that was telling me that Jesus was black. And I'm like, listen, I don't know if Jesus is black or white. I mean, we'll know then. But I mean, personally, I think he was neither black nor white. He was a Jew. He was Middle Eastern. But he was foaming at the mouth as he was talking to me. I mean, just anger. I ran into a nice vegan. I'm not against veganism at all. I think it's great. But I mean, when you tell me you're going to kill me because I eat animals, I mean, the guy just was foaming at the mouth. He wanted to rip my head apart. And it's just amazing sometimes how these loving, peaceful people all of a sudden become this guy that are just going to tear you apart. And here, these scholars, all of a sudden, they're just completely upset. And when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart and they gnashed at him with their teeth. But Stephen, being full of the Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God and said, look, I mean, he just looks up. He says, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Now remember, Saul is listening to that. He sees this man just open up, his face is shining, and he says, oh man, I see God. And Paul, all he can see is his self-effort. All he can see is the tradition. All he can see is the law. Verse 57, then they cried with a loud voice, stop their ears, like don't listen to him anymore, and ran at him with one accord, and they cast him out of the city. So they dragged them out of the city. And the witness laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. This is Paul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. He knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. Lord, do not charge them with this sin. What sin? Rejecting Jesus and stoning him. I mean, they're killing him. They're throwing one stone after another just to put him to death. And the one that's being stoned actually says, do not charge him with this sin. Now, where do we remember that from? What did Jesus say on the cross? Forgive them, for they know not what they do. Now, Saul is there. He's watching this man full of love, full of vision of God, full of forgiveness, full of kindness, full of self-forgetfulness. And I bet that Paul was like, how can it be? How can it be that I follow you so faithfully and I don't have that? And look at this guy. Look at this guy. How did he get that? How did he get that? And that's what Paul is saying in Philippians. We are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit and have no confidence in the flesh. It was the Lord. Only God can do that. You see, the Judaizers, what they were bringing, it was law. And of course, we need the law. Why do we need the law? In Christianity, why do we need the law? We need the law to see that we're sick. It's like a mirror. You know, you put a mirror in front of someone and they say, oh, wow.
I
guess I didn't finish it, did I? But say, you know, you're missing a tooth, you know? It's like, you're missing a tooth. No, I'm not. Yes, you are. Okay, here. And you have the mirror. And it's like, oh, no. You know, it's a mirror to our soul so we can see what's wrong. The law was not intending to save us. The law was intended to show us. So what we have in our society is we have a law in the government. We have a law of the land. And if you don't obey it, you go to prison. So in the same way, when we look at the law of God, it shows us and it condemns us. It shows us we are guilty. And the problem is what happens after we realize we're guilty. Do we try to fix ourselves or do we run to Jesus? That's the difference. And what's the difference? The difference is that, you know, I think today there's obviously when we think of, I might be getting on a tangent, but I think in our prison system all over the world, there's that big tension of whether it's correction or whether it's punitive. Is that the word punitive? It's for punishment. And I think prison should be punishment, and if it can be, it should be corrective. But what the law of God does, it reveals who we are. It condemns us. It can't help us. But that's where Paul says, we are the circumcision because Jesus is the one that saves us. Saul, under the law, made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Saul, and when he was met by Jesus, was still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. And Saul, having witnessed Stephen's life, no doubt that witness hit him. And when Saul met the power of God on that road to Damascus, he was broken. He realized, man, what have I been doing? Who are you, Lord? I'm fighting against you. And I honestly believe that day he thought his life was through. When he heard, I am Jesus whom you're persecuting, I honestly think he thought, it's over. And yet he found grace and he found power, and he found love. He found transformation. All of a sudden, it wasn't going to be what he could achieve, but it was going to be what Jesus had achieved, what Jesus was achieving, and what Jesus would achieve. Everything switched. He went from being the object to being the object. Before, he was doing everything. Now everything was going to be done to him. There and then he cried out, who are you, Lord? He had met Jesus personally. It is difficult for me. And hear me out. I wrote these four things, or these three things. It's difficult for me because I believe you can know the Bible back and forth and not know Jesus personally. Huh? You can know the Bible back and forth but not know Jesus personally. We can know him personally and yet not accurately because we don't read our Bibles. All right? So we've met him, we had an experience with him, he's transformed us, but we don't know him accurately because we don't read the revelation that's been left for us to know. And then we can know him personally and we can know him biblically, accurately, and not deeply because we don't obey him, because we don't allow him to work in us through difficulties. And it is, I cannot overemphasize how important it is that we realize that Christianity is a direct connection to Jesus Christ. This was the whole thrust of the Reformation. You see, the church had come to the point where people were connected to Christ through the church. So therefore there will be priests and there will be all these things. And the Reformation, what it brought is every man with a Bible, every man with a personal Jesus, every man knowing God for himself. And it is important that we are directly connected to Jesus. And it is important that we know his word and know him, to know him accurately. You see, if we know him personally, but we don't read the Bible, the danger is that we can mix understand experiences and we don't really get the Jesus of the Bible. And that it is important that we surrender to them in the circumstances of our life. Escape artists will find it difficult to know Jesus deeply. If you escape difficult circumstances always, you will find it difficult to know Jesus deeply. And for Paul, when he says in verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings being conformed to his death, what he's saying is, I want to know him personally, I want to know him accurately, and I want to know him deeply. That had changed his life. And I wonder what it was when Paul went for 3 years. He took a three-year break after that, not immediately, but eventually he took a three-year break. And I wonder what it must have been like to read the Old Testament again for the first time. You see, the Bible says, but if the ministry of death, which is the law, written and engraved on stones was glorious, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, in other words, we're condemned by the law, the ministry of righteousness, that which makes us whole, which completes us, which makes us alive, exceeds much more in glory. Therefore, since we have such hope, we have great boldness of speech. For until that day, the same veil remains unlifted in reading the Old Testament. So there's a veil when people read the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. I wonder what it was like for the Apostle Paul to open the Old Testament having met the Lord Jesus. And he reads in Genesis that Jesus is the seed of the woman. In Exodus, that Jesus is the Passover lamb. In Genesis, when Abraham offered his son, that the father would offer his son. In Leviticus, that Jesus is the high priest. In Deuteronomy, that he will be the prophet to come. In the book of Joshua, that he will be the captain of the Lord's host. In Judges, that he will be the deliverer of God's people. In Ruth, that he will be the redeemer, like Boaz. In 1 Samuel, that he will be David, the anointed one. In 2 Samuel, the king is being enthroned. The book of Kings, that is glorious coming king, the king of kings. In Ezra, this depicts him as the Lord of our fathers. In Job, it says clearly that the Redeemer is coming. And on and on. In the Psalms, we have him as the shepherd. And here, can you imagine? And this is what I love about Christianity. This is what happened. This is what happened to me. What happened to me is I heard a guy talk about Jesus, and that day I prayed. I prayed, Lord Jesus, come into my heart. I pray, forgive me, Lord. Forgive me of my sins. And then I walked. I never saw that man again. And I grabbed that Bible, this Bible. And I never read a book before. And I read the smallest book that I could read. I think at the time it was Jude. I was like, that's a small book. And I finished with Jude. And I thought, wow, I read my first book. And then I read Ecclesiastes. You know, it was a bit more chapters, but it was so interesting because I always thought living on earth was vanity. And then the Solomon, he had everything a man could have ever had. And he says, it's all vanity. And all of a sudden, I found my life being defined, this new life I had received through the Word of God. I wonder what it was for the Apostle Paul to read. I'm sure he cried, oh no, I can't believe I didn't know this all that time. But I bet you he rejoiced as well. He's like, oh Lord Jesus, you're so wonderful. And his life became one of just a passion to know Jesus in any way that he could know Jesus through the Word. Through prayer personally, through suffering, through anything was an excuse to be able to know Jesus. And in verse 10, it says this incredible saying, and this is, I think, where I'm heading as well. He says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. The power of his resurrection, to me, that is just incredible. You see, when Paul says, we are the circumcision, beware of dogs, beware of the mutilations, what Paul is saying is beware of being left just like you are, but just a little bit better. Beware of being made just a little bit better through your self-effort. You see, Paul understood that Christianity was not about anything about being made a little bit better. He understood that Christianity was about being made completely new. New in thinking, new in affections, new in surrender. And for this, he understood that the Philippians could not surrender that to the life that they had received. When we speak of the gospel of Jesus Christ, we don't just talk about condemnation through the law, but we talk about resurrection through a new life. What do I mean by that? We talked about the prisons, our judicial system, and the jail system we have. Can you? And when Paul says the ministry of death, well, ministry of death is what we're experiencing in our society. What happens is you are guilty, you go to prison, death. But can you imagine if someone developed not a corrective where it's just sort of not just a corrective thing where you just educate people into being a little bit better, but where you could go to the prison and actually say, hey, man, you're in here because you broke the law, because there's a problem here. That's why you're here. But you know what? We're going to take that and we're going to take it out. And we're going to put Jesus' heart there. We're going to make you perfectly righteous. We're going to make you good. And that this woman that killed this 8-year-old man, this 8-year-old boy, that she came out completely different. And all of a sudden, she was truly repentant. She was truly, truly good, truly loving. It's like, I mean, if you would develop that, can you imagine every government in the world would say, can you come here? Can you please bring that here? Because it's glorious. It's amazing. You make bad people good from the inside. Isn't that amazing? Well, that's what Jesus does. Now, how does it say that he does that? Well, in Romans 6, it says, shall we continue to sin that grace may abound? And as we were going through the lessons last week, I just kind of thought, I hope everybody realized we were sinners. Everybody realized God loves us as we are. Everybody realized that we have no confidence in the flesh. But the temptation is to sort of just stay that way, isn't it? We'll say, well, he loves me, and I'll just stay the way that I am. And he says, and Paul says, shall we continue to in sin that grace may abound? He says, certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as we were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism in death, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also walk in newness of life. In verse 5, for if we who have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, so that we should no longer be slaves of sin. So Paul is saying, you, when you came to Christ, the law killed you and you died. But man, when you believed in Jesus, there's a life that is put into you. You are raised into a newness of life. Without that, there's no Christianity. Without that, that is just religion. Without that, you're just a good person that just says the right things but doesn't really know God. Look what it says in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2 says, and you, he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. The law came, killed you. But he made you alive. in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. And then in verse 4 it says, but God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Do you see that? There's life that comes in. And I was thinking about it. It was like, life is a powerful thing, isn't it? I mean, you take a little seed and you put it, boom, you put it into the ground, and it just penetrates through concrete and everything, and it just becomes an oak tree. It's just powerful. Now, can you imagine that Jesus wants to put his life, if you do not know him here today, he wants to put his life into you that he might eclipse your sin, that he might eclipse your weakness, that he might eclipse everything, that you might be a brand new person. He doesn't want to make you a little bit better. He wants to make you brand new. How? Now listen to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15 through 20. It says, therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith and the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention for you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation, that you may be wise, that you may have revelation from God in the knowledge of him. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you would have understanding, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, this great hope in what he's called us to. What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, all the things that have become ours. And listen to this, verse 19. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised them from the dead. You ever seen someone after 3 days being raised from the dead? Nobody's been able to do it. It takes tremendous power to take something that's dead, that's been dead for 3 days, and raise it again. Don't you feel dead before you were a Christian? Sometimes even when we become Christians, when we just sort of walk and we don't realize the power that's at work in us, is that there's a deadness. And Paul says, I want you to realize that the power of God to raise Jesus from the dead is actually working in you.